or give in, even if only for a moment. Here the nations are shown as if they were trained dogs, responding to music, bowing before the king. Plenty of people in the church bow at the feet of the PC, political correct culture. Many people bow to the pressure for Christians to soften the absolute claims of Jesus Christ, that He is the exclusive Savior of men's souls. People don't like to hear that. We are under pressure to just get along. After all, doctrine divides. It does not unite. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we may call him as the representative or the head of the city of man, the city that man would build in his own honor. And he calls you to get along under his doctrine and his way. By contrast, you and I as Christians are called to find peace and unity, not through just compromise, not through just getting along, but we are to find unity and peace and joy in Jesus Christ, in conforming ourselves not to the image of the world, not to the image of a king or a movement, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To be united by the doctrines of grace and salvation that is found only in Him. Nebuchadnezzar was seeking peace by getting everyone to perform the same religious worship, right? To unify his nation under this type of worship. But you and I are called to seek true unity around this Word, the Word of Christ and Him alone, without compromise. It's interesting, historically, if you study the beginnings of Islam, that is why Muhammad started Islam as a religion, to unify the warring tribes and factions that he, as a merchant, had to deal with as he went to and fro through the Middle East, doing whatever he was doing. He developed his religion to bring people together on his terms. And so we see that is what Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to do here. And because these young men choose faith in the living God instead, there are consequences to their faith, which we see in the second place, the consequences of faith. Imagine if it were the great symphony played and these people spread out throughout the plain of Dura and they all bow down and they worship the king's statue. You can imagine though, some of them would have been, as going down, would have been looking out of the corner of their eye, looking to see, is everyone complying? Is everyone doing what they're supposed to be doing? And lo and behold, there were these three crazy guys. They didn't bow down. They didn't do what they were told. They rebelled against the decree of the king. Instead of rallying around them and encouraging them, the fangs came out. And a group of men go to Nebuchadnezzar, like some little children on the playground, to tell on the person who wasn't doing what they were supposed to. They go to the king and they rat him out. You see, they wanted to see these guys burn. They wanted to see them get in trouble. They wanted to see them be punished. They act like children, telling on their friends, waiting to see them get the spanking with a crooked smile on their face. The men presented their case, giving the impression they were only concerned about the king. O king, live forever. As you would expect, the news of such defiance, as we read here over and over again, threw King Nebuchadnezzar into a tizzy. He is upset. He is angry. His fire and rage are burning against these men. He knew that if there was dissension in the ranks, his whole plan would fall apart. He could not stand for this. Why were these three men not looking upon him as a god? He needed to stamp this out quickly before it bled into other nations. Why would these three men challenge my authority? There were these three men that dared called him on his bluff. Will you really kill us if we will not bow down? At least that's most likely how he was thinking. You see, no ruler likes to be questioned in his way. No ruler, even an absolute ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, does not want to have his authority questioned as he seeks to design and socially engineer what is going on in his kingdom and in his world. When the men were brought before them, He gave them a second opportunity to correct their previous mistake of not worshiping Him. He gives them another chance. But if they failed, they would be cast immediately into the furnace. He concludes His warning with a taunt. Who is the God who will deliver you out of My hands? Who is a God greater than Me? Who would dare defy Me? What other God that you would serve would you place your faith in that would be greater than Me? I have the power over your very life. What God is greater than Me? Well, the truth finally comes out that this is a battle between a pseudo-God, a fake God, a man who has made himself a God, and the one true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as God Almighty here, and he taunts, says, "You have no God. There is no one able to save you." In his mind, he is the one who is all-powerful. He is the one that holds everything. And so we see, in the face of this arrogance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are very polite. They are respectful. And they respond in the way that they respond. King, we don't need to answer you. Our King is greater. Our King will either do this or that. Our King will either save us from the fire, or if we die, it'll be just to prove that He is greater. And we will not bow down to you. You see, King, we believe that our God is truly more powerful than you. And if He should desire for us to keep serving Him, then He will rescue us from the flames. On the other hand, if He does not save us, then even if we die, we know that it was God's will. Even if we suffer, we know that it is God's will. But ultimately, we will never worship a mere man. Notice that these men of faith would not have regarded their deaths in the flames to be a failure, but rather their suffering was an indication of what God's will was for them. By faith, the flames that may have been quenched by God, but also in that same faith, they may have been called to die as martyrs, to die a martyr's death. Hebrews 11 says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword." That's the history of the church, is it not? Those who give up everything, it seems, for faith. Faith means trusting in God and His Word. Faith does not mean that we must know or understand what He has specifically planned out in our lives, what His specific purpose is for our lives. It means that we are ready and willing to follow Him wherever He would lead us to go. No one can make the sacrifices of faith without grasping these principles. But that is what we are called to do, to be faithful in this world. Jesus came as the seed that was to die so that it might bear much fruit. Stephen was stoned to death so that many would believe, would see His example, and the gospel spread like wildfire as it was spread out from Jerusalem. Countless martyrs were killed, giving their backs, their tongues, their flesh to the fires. Not because they understood every turn of God's will, because they trusted His will in whatever might come. Read the stories of the reformers and then what they endured, not knowing what would happen because of their death, but yet they were burned and beaten because of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. The faith of these martyrs did not hold fast simply by accident or by the decision of the moment, but it had grown strong because they had realized the God whom they were serving. No doubt these three men look back on the crisis of their fiery trial one day, and they must have been able to look back and put together those pieces and look back with 20/20 vision, as it were. It's like, oh yeah, I remember this and that. Well, that made it more easy that when that happened, we were ready because God had used the events beforehand to build our faith. Well, as you know, their defiance made the king so mad that he ordered the furnace to be burned 7 times hotter. In his mind, ensuring that no man would be able to live here. No one would be able to save them from this certain death. Interesting, there are several men here who had sworn ultimate allegiance to the tyrant, and they gave their lives as collateral damage in this king's search for dominance. the three faithful men were bound as they stood, and they were dropped into the furnace to be consumed by the flames. As you know, the story goes. Imagine the king's surprise as it's described here in the text. There are no shrieks of pain. There's no crying out for mercy. There's no yelling. There's no screaming. There's no pounding on the door to be let loose. So the king goes close enough to inspect the inside of the furnace. And there he sees four men walking around in the fire. And he is amazed at what has happened. He is astonished by the events. He can't believe it. Again, remember what we said at the beginning. Even Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and amazed at what God had done. The men were alive. Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed the consequences of true faith. These men had held to their convictions, even spurning the fire. And there, God had saved them. Do you know what the difference is between a conviction and a preference? A conviction and a preference? A preference is a strong belief. But it is a belief that you would be willing to change if the right circumstances came about. Circumstances such as peer pressure, family pressure, lawsuits, jail, the threat of death. How many of us would die for our preferences? A conviction, on the other hand, is a belief that you would not change. A conviction is something that you would hold even to death. Why? Because a man believes that his God requires it of him. God requires us to be people of conviction. A conviction is not something that one discovers. It is something that you purpose in your heart. Convictions on the inside will always show up on our outside in a person's lifestyle. And to go against one of our convictions, as these men would have been doing if they had bowed down to the image, is a sin. And God calls us to hold true to our convictions. These men faced what seemed like hell on earth, but their faith was a true conviction that God would save them. That's pretty amazing faith. You're going to throw me in that fire, and I have faith that God is going to save me. Even though that fire is hot enough to melt steel, I trust that God will protect me. But nonetheless, even if He doesn't, it doesn't matter. Him, He be glorified. Your Christian faith, your piety, your practice, your lifestyle, is it a preference? Or is it a conviction? Are you ready to accept the consequences of your faith? Or will they change when the right pressure is applied? That's a tough question. I believe God gives us the stories like this to encourage us, these examples. Not that we're to be a Meshach, we're not to be an Abednego. But they're given to us examples to show what God does on behalf of His people and how to face these types of fiery trials. And we have proof of that because in the end, our God reigns. As we come to the end of the passage, our third point. Imagine the scene as Nebuchadnezzar calls the three men out of the fire and they walk out as if they're just taking an afternoon stroll. They've just come out of the fire and he acknowledged them as servants of the Most High God. The men are inspected and found that a hair of their head is singed. There's not even the smell a fire or smoke on them. He praised the men for standing up for what they believed. Probably a trait that wasn't usually what he saw, as most likely most men serving him would have been yes men, making the king feel good for what he was doing and always agreeing with him. The king even praises them for not bowing down to him, but they remained faithful to their own God. What a testimony of praise to the true God. Nebuchadnezzar makes it pretty convincing testimony, doesn't he? But I don't believe he is here yet converted. He here does not have true respect for the God of these three men. The king even promotes the true God to the top of the list of the gods. No one in my kingdom is allowed to say one bad thing about the God of these three men. We don't see yet that he, the king of the earth, we might say, does not take this God to be his own. This chapter, which we began with Nebuchadnezzar's decree threatening to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for worshiping their God, ends with a second decree in which the same king threatens to destroy anyone who spoke a word against the God of these same men. While Nebuchadnezzar was certainly impressed by the events and the faith of these men, he was still dedicated to increasing his own power. He was still he was amazed by the power of God, but he had not yet dedicated his life to Him. He was impressed by these Hebrew men who had frustrated His word, but he showed little or no interest in trusting their God. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by the faithfulness of the men. They had yielded their bodies to the flame rather than worship another god. But notice his response. He proclaimed their God to be unique, like no other god. And he promoted them to positions of authority and influence. The God of Nebuchadnezzar's decree was still, though, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not the God of Nebuchadnezzar. He would not have been impressed by the weakness then, and the foolishness of the cross. He was impressed by the strength of the miracle, by the strength of the power. But he never would have been impressed by the weakness and the foolishness of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to bring salvation to His people. It was the show of strength that that frustrated him that was so impressive. He would never have accepted a king who would die meekly and humbly for His people. What was true in Nebuchadnezzar's life, though, is repeated time and again in our world. The modern version occurs when someone impressed by the faith of a Christian under trial comments, "What a wonderful faith you have," without having any desire or intention to seek God and His saving grace. Many people are impressed by our acts of charity, our acts of sacrifice, even our acts of faith because we are so dedicated. But the impression is only skin deep. They mask a heart that remains hardened by the lack of faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us then to exercise unflinching faith and trust in the Word of God. Hebrews 8, the very familiar verses say, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so this story illustrates that our God truly does reign over all the earth, which includes the fiery trials of a furnace and of our lives. God has promised to give us His grace in our time of need. He will always give it in time at just the right moment, as these three friends experienced firsthand. For they readily committed themselves to the flames, but God's grace was sufficient. Would it be the grace of deliverance or the grace to die well for God's glory? They didn't care. They were concerned for God's glory alone. Only in the moment of trial did it become clear exactly how God would show His faithfulness and glorify Himself and us with Him. When we see this, we begin to recognize that ultimately Christians do not live in an alien and uncontrolled environment, for our God controls everything. We alone can know that everything in the universe is caught up in God's eternal plan to bring about His perfect purposes. The story then of these three men unfolds the purpose of God, that the fire intended by Nebuchadnezzar for persecution would be used to glorify the God of creation. And so it is for you and me when we suffer the trials of this life. Even though they may be fierce and fiery, even though it may seem hell itself is against us, we are called then to look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. To look at men like these three who trusted God's will, whether that meant life or death. To learn to have in our heart, to learn to have on our lips the words that Paul wrote to the Philippians. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and die is gain." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You know our weakness. And You know, Lord, we need to have these types of examples to encourage us. And so, Lord, we pray that by this word we would be encouraged to live by faith, even in the face of fiery trial. That, Heavenly Father, these stories and our experiences would send us to Jesus. And that, Lord, our faith would grow as Your grace and glory are shown. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.